Father, help us as we open your word. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The word is the word repentance, or the action of repentance. We probably ought to remove the word from the English language, not because it isn't a good word, but because people don't like it. And not because they don't like it alone, but because they've heard it so long from people who may not act like they love the people they're talking to. So if I ask somebody, is repent a good word or a bad word? Or if they don't want it like that way, they say, is it a soft word or a hard word? And what would people say? A hard word. They'd say, repent is a hard word. And they don't think the gospel should be given with hard words. So there might be some word that we can use that doesn't say that. Right now, I don't know what it would be. So rather than that, I try to define repentance and connect it with those words that are soft, as the Bible does. We think of somebody carrying a sign that says, repent, but you know, John said that, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said that, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But if somebody with a long beard and a sign saying, repent for the kingdom is at hand, we don't think of him as Jesus. Saying, although he's quoting Jesus, they have a sense that this guy isn't very kind. This guy isn't very loving. And it could be true. So people think of the word repent as a hard word and don't really understand what it means. But first I will give a definition, then we'll look at it in context with other words that are associated with it in the Bible. First, it simply means to change your mind, but change your mind in a specific way. Or it means to turn around. And the sense of turning around would be a 180-degree turnaround, not a 90-degree turn. It'd be a reversal of direction. But it's not repenting from being Republican to being a Democrat, not that kind of a 180-degree turn. It's a specific turning from sin and turning to the Savior for sin. So you're turning away from something and you're turning to the Father. Repentance toward God, according to Acts 20. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a direction in it. Repentance from, repentance toward. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the change of direction. So if we could say U-turn. Well, maybe that's a way to make a U-turn away from sin and away from hell, away from the city of destruction, and turning to God. When we repent and turn to God, God receives and forgives. So that's the definition. I think I did here, about the difference between godly sorrow. It says, godly sorrow causes repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow causes a turnaround. Godly sorrow causes a U-turn. And then it says, which leaves no regret. When a person has a sorrow that causes the turnaround, there is no longer any regret for what you've done because you've been forgiven when you repent. And there's no regret. If you are sorrowful in a worldly fashion, and the best word for that would be remorse, it doesn't cause a turnaround. And so I am sorry today, and I'm sorry tomorrow, and I'm sorry the next day, and I die sorry. There is no virtue in sorrow. The sorrow of this world causes death. The person is forever sorry for his sins, but always regretting his sins. But if it's godly sorrow, it causes the turnaround, the repentance, and then there's no regret for the sin. And sometimes Christians have a hard time understanding this. My dear wife, when we first got married, I already think I explained to you that I was dumb when I got married. And I'm not smart, I'm just less dumb. And I found that I could offend my wife in ignorance. I could offend my wife and cause her to be hurt. And I knew something was wrong. I didn't know what it was. And I'd find out what I'd done or what I'd said. And when I found out, I was really sorry. And I had learned this before we got married, of instant confession. I learned it in March of 51, and we got married in April of 52. So I'd been practicing some sort of confession of sin, and I found out what I'd done or said wrong, and I would confess to God my stupidity or my ignorance or what I said. And when I did, God forgave me, and it left no regret here. And I would be, again, bouncing along in the joy of the Lord. And Bessie would look at me and say, I thought he was sorry. How come, if he's sorry, how come he's rejoicing? He ought to crawl for 2 weeks. In other words, she wanted some sort of penance out of me. Not repentance, penance. So she came to the conclusion that I couldn't possibly be sorry and be so happy. But that's exactly why I was happy, because I had godly sorrow, which caused repentance, which left no regret. Well, that caused some extra misunderstanding. And until she realized it, she still thinks I get forgiven too quickly, too easily. But not because she doesn't know it's true. She knows it's true, but her personality is a little bit different, and some personalities have a harder time receiving grace. So we do both practice that now, but I remember those first months or years where she really couldn't understand, if I was as sorry as I said I was, I shouldn't be this happy. Godly sorrow causes repentance, leaves no regret. So repentance is a turnaround, and then God forgives. Okay, that's the definition, and I've already tied it together with this sorrow, godly kind of sorrow. Let's look at some other passages. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:23. This is a presentation of the gospel. It tells us how to do it. Don't have anything, verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Is that an imperative or a suggestion? It's imperative, right? Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Have you ever had anything to do with a foolish and stupid argument? Okay, well, it's sin. You may not do it. King James says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, and tells us why, knowing that they do gender strife. And this says the same thing, because you know they produce quarrels. Do you know that? That foolish and stupid arguments produce quarrels? Okay, now if you know that, then you don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. He may not. In fact, that's what we looked at regarding elders, too. He should not be quarrelsome. Right? The elder should not be quarrelsome. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Able to teach, not resentful. In a quarrel, you normally end up resentful. Able to teach, not resentful, those who oppose him, who would normally be the other side of the quarrel, But the Lord's servant must not quarrel, so this guy can't quarrel. He may be opposed to you, but it takes two to quarrel. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. So you see, kind to everyone, gentle instruction to those who oppose. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Here we have instructions how the Christian can be a help in God leading somebody to repentance. First, no quarrel. Second, kind. Third, gentle. And if I am not quarreling and I'm kind and gentle to those who oppose the truth, God perhaps will grant him repentance. So my preparation for God to grant him repentance is this kindness and gentleness to him. Not the turn or burn statement. Now that may be true, which I mentioned last time, we should give truth, we shouldn't avoid truth, but here it's a kindness and a gentleness. God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So this unbeliever is captive to Satan, doing the will of Satan, and he's in a trap. He's in a snare. He's in a bear trap. And if I'm kind and gentle and not quarreling with this guy in the snare of the devil, in the trap of the devil, then God will grant him repentance, spring the trap, and he will come to his senses and step free. He will come to his senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken him captive to do his will. So I am a help to this fellow who needs to repent by being not quarrelsome, not resentful, kind, and gentle. So we see here that kindness and gentleness are connected with repentance, which immediately makes it a softer word. Is that right? Soft words are connected with this word repentance. Let's look at Romans 2:4. Verse 3, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, God's kindness? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. If you ask somebody who had some sort of knowledge of God, I mean, he wasn't an atheist, but if you ask him what he thought of God in these terms, would you say that God, ask him, would he say that God is rich in kindness? Would he say that God is rich in tolerance? And would he say that God is rich in patience? No, most people would say God is intolerant, unkind, and impatient. That's the picture they have of God. And they have that picture so they can reject him. That God is some up there waiting for you to make a wrong move so he can slap you across the head. Okay, make another one. That God is intolerant, impatient, and unkind. And when we say this, we have believed the lie of the character of God, and we show contempt for the riches, the wealth of his kindness. the wealth of his patience, the wealth of his tolerance, and we don't realize that it's his kindness that leads people to repentance. Yes?
Now, my mom, of course, she doesn't believe in hell. And she goes to the Catholic, but she believes that God is...
The sisters told her about hell and... Oh, I see. Oh, okay, but she didn't get Catholic instruction right, because they drill it in you. Is that right, Jim? Okay.
But she cannot see how God, because she thinks God is so kind that God would not send anybody to hell. I mean,
that's right. I've heard that. And what he's done, he's so kind that he gives everybody an opportunity not to go to hell. That because Jesus Christ died for everybody, and his kindness is leading you to repentance, so he has already paid for all of your sins, and then his kindness is leading you to receive this forgiveness. So he has made provision both in his act in history and his continuing kindness so that nobody would have to go. So when people go, it's not so much that he sends them there. They've chosen to go there. Because not only is a free way out, there's a kind and loving way out. And that God is very patient, and he's going to wait a long time, for this. He is not impatient with sinners. He's patient with sinners. So she has made her up her own definition of God so she can reject the solution. But what she's doing is rejecting kindness by saying God is kind. But that's, people do that. There is you can use illustrations with her that might make sense. I'm just thinking of an exact parable. This isn't parallel, but let's suppose you let your children play in the traffic. Is that kind? No, it's not kind. And yet, God does things that... Or you may do something to your children, they'll think you're not very kind. But there's a kindness that people don't understand. In this case, all of God's judgment was placed on Jesus Christ. That wasn't kind to Jesus Christ, but it was kind to us. I had one person call me. In fact, she was here at the study earlier in the week. But back when she wasn't a Christian. But before she is a Christian... She thought she was. She'd been saved several times. And she read every book in the store, and she'd been to all the Bill Gothard situations. She'd been to the School of Practical Christianity when it was long. And she'd, she'd gone through everything. She'd gone to every pastor in town for counseling. And I remember one time she came to me and asked if I had 5 minutes. I didn't have 5 minutes. I don't know what I was doing. I didn't have 5 minutes. And I said, well, isn't God available? Which really ticked her. But she wasn't saved. Finally, one day she came to see me, and Bessie said, it was a nice day like this. She said, Jim, we'll meet you in the backyard. You can sit out under the apple tree. And I was reading a Watchman Nee book at the time. And I just read a paragraph that said, two people can hear the same message on the same verse. And the verse is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And one person will be so amazed and responsive that he'll come to the Father through Jesus Christ and be wonderfully saved. And the other person will say, oh, what a wonderful teaching, and come to the teaching, but not come to the Father. Come to the text. Do you see that difference? The people can be really sold on sound doctrine, and they come to the sound doctrine, and they don't come to the person about whom the sound doctrine is speaking. Well, I just read this paragraph when I went out, and so I shared it with her like I just did with you. And she said, well, how can you tell the difference? I said, well, the one who comes to the Father has the fruit of the Spirit, and the other one doesn't. Well, this is years of going through everything, all the books in the store, and School of Practical Christianity, and Bill Gothard. And she called the next day, and she said, I'm not a Christian. I said, I didn't think so. Then she got mad because I agreed with her. And I said, and I'm not going to tell you how to become a Christian. She said, why not? I said, you just go do it. And you're a doer, and you wouldn't be any more a Christian after you did it this time than you were after you did it before. You're a formula plugger. You plug formulas. And I'll give you the solution, and you go plug the formula, and you wouldn't be saved after you did it. So I'm not going to tell you how. I said, I don't want you to go to church. Don't want you. I said, I want you to meditate. I said, I'll tell you when, how to become a Christian after you have some sense of the holiness of God, how holy God is. And after you have a sense of the holiness of God, that you'll see how gross your sin is in the light of that holiness. And after you see your sin in the light of that holiness, that you have some concept of how much God loved you in sending Jesus Christ for your sin. I said, when you get here, here, and here, I'll tell you. Well, I didn't hear from her for a long time. And one day she called, and she said, how is it, if God loved the Son so much, how could he send him to the cross? I said, it doesn't say that. It says God so loved the world. It shows how much he loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That's a lot of love for the world. If you think it's too much, you know, love to send the Son to the cross, he loved the world to do it. That's how much he loved. Well, I knew that because she was a doer and a formula person, that I had to communicate to her heart rather than to her head. I don't know whether you ever know this, but you know that's why hymns are written, and that's why poetry is written, to communicate to the heart. And I thought, well, I'll communicate this love to her by poetry on the phone, or I'll sing. And I sang to her on the telephone to communicate this love for this great sin because of the great holiness. And I think I mentioned it the other day. The hymn, The Love of God, do you know that? The last stanza says, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And I would sing to her the love of God. The deep, deep love of Jesus. I'd sing other things like that to communicate the love to her heart. Now, this woman was a doer and a great organizer, and anything you want done in town, she'd do it better than anybody. One day, she was vacuuming the living room and singing, and what she was singing was, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord, and she is saved. Right then. And really saved. And she was here earlier in the week. And she was telling her daughter how long I had preached to her. And I told the daughter, you don't know how long. or something like this. But there is a way of communicating the gospel. You'll want repentance, and it's kindness that leads you to repentance. And sometimes kindness doesn't go into the head. I mean, I can use kind words and words that sound nice, but they're still formulas. So the gospel, if the death of Christ was the greatest expression in the history of the world, then when we share it, it's the greatest expression of love, then when we talk or preach or proclaim this, it should come out loving and kind. We can't take the greatest expression of the love in the world and make it come out unkind. As if we want repentance, it's kindness precedes it. Kindness causes it. Gentleness causes it. At the expense of telling you stories you've heard before, I'll tell you one true one and two stories. In 1953, I came through Yokosuka, Japan, and I heard there was a Christian naval officer there, and I looked him up, and he knew of another one, and the three of us got together and had a Bible study. And I told him, taught him how to have an inductive study, and told him to meet every week, and I flew to the States the next day. And I was at a year graduate school during that year, and 1 year later, I got orders back to Japan, to the same place. So I got back there, and the first night I got there, I went to the Bible study. And it was at a dentist's home, and these two guys were there, plus maybe 20 other people in this. And everybody had their Bibles out, officers and their wives, except one guy who was tall and broad and a weightlifter. You could tell he had a t-shirt that stretched across this massive chest and arms, and he had a crew cut, and he was flipping through the pages of a Life magazine. Everybody had their Bible out, and he was sitting back there doing this. Well, I didn't know who he was, but the next day at lunch, I left work and went down to the BOQ for lunch. Walked into the dining room, and there he was sitting alone at a table. He recognized me from the night before and waved me over. And he said, sit down and have lunch with me. I said, okay. And as soon as I sat down, he said, I'll tell you what's wrong with you Christians. Well, I didn't think he'd be talking about me because I just arrived the day before, so I'd find out what was wrong with the rest of the Christians. And he said, I said, what? He said, these Christians talk to these pagans, these unbelievers, and tell them 5 impossible things. Oh, I said, what? He said, the first thing they say to this poor sinner, that everybody in the world is a sinner. He said, that's impossible. No, I don't believe that. But they just declare all people are sinners. Then they say that all sinners go to hell. He said, that's impossible. Then they say God became a man and died on the cross to save sinners. That's impossible. How does God become a man? How does he die to save sinners? He said, then you tell him that he came out of the grave and rose from the dead. That's impossible. And then you tell him that if you believe it, you're saved, and if you don't believe it, you're lost. Now, did he just go through the gospel? Did it sound good news to you? Okay, why not? It was gospel. He was hearing something in a belligerent way. Now, whether it was told to him in a belligerent way, he was hearing it that way. Is that right? So you can go through the gospel, and people hear it not with kindness. And he said, then, the Christian says, what, do you believe it? And that guy says, well, I don't know. Well, if you believe it, you're saved. If you don't believe it, you're lost. Make up your mind. Now, he just went through the gospel. But something was lacking, and that was kindness. So I decided I was going to love this guy into the kingdom. And I found out why he was there. I asked him what he was doing. He said, I'm waiting for orders. What he's waiting for was a general court-martial for 21 counts against the federal government of stealing and black market and all kinds of things. And the trial came up in October. This was in June. But in July, reading Isaiah 53, he received Christ. And he's one of the reasons I came to Idaho. He got out of the Navy, and one day we were looking where to go in this world, and I got two letters, both of them, one from Pullman and one from Idaho. Well, whoever heard of Idaho? And he sent a gift to me. He never did that. Got this gift, and that day I thought, I wonder if God sends something to us about Idaho. I thought, well, I better not say anything or Bessie will put on the brakes. So I'll just, she'll think it's another wild-eyed idea that, so I won't say anything, I'll just pray. And that evening, same evening, Bessie said, Lord, do you think the Lord's saying something to us about Idaho? And that was the start, but he's here. He, a year ago at the men's conference, he played the piano. But that was in 1954 that we received Christ. That's what I meant about unkindness. Now the two other stories, which are not true probably, is the story of the Anglican missionary, an evangelical missionary, who had a great reputation of preaching judgment. He was just famous for preaching the judgment seat of Christ and the consequences of being on the wrong side of the judgment. And he was home on furlough, and he was assigned by the bishop to speak in a village church. He took the train to this village, and the vicar met him at the station, and he said, Sir, I understand you're preaching my church. And he said, Yes. He said, Have you decided what you're to preach on? He said, No, I haven't. Do you have any ideas? He said, Well, we're here in home in England, and we're all Christians here, and we're not much on the judgment of God, but any message on the love of God would be fine. Oh, the missionary said, Wonderful. How about John 3:16? Oh, the vicar said, Wonderful. He was afraid this guy was going to destroy his congregation. So he said, Wonderful. So that Sunday morning, he got up and read the text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not. And he stopped. He started over. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not. What should I do now, vicar? Okay. Now, the only reason for the love of God, the only reason for the kindness of God, the only reason for the patience of God, the gentleness of God, is because people are perishing. You don't have a love of God expressed except that other fact was first. These people were already going to hell. Jesus came as a solution, as the way out, because they were already on their way. So we can't preach the love of God with any meaning unless people are dying. The other story is of a Methodist congregation in Appalachia, a believing Methodist congregation, and they wrote to the bishop and the district superintendent that they wanted a fire-breathing, hell, fire, sulfur preacher. Well, he didn't have many Methodist preachers like that anymore. But he looked around and he got one and sent him out to the church, and he lasts about 6 months. But generally it goes from June to June in a Methodist church from the conference. But he started getting complaints about 6 months. We don't like this man. We want another man. But we like a hellfire, judgment preaching pastor. Well, he didn't understand this, but he met their needs and got his number two preacher on hell and sent him out there after the June conference. Never heard a peep from the congregation. guy stayed there for years and years. Finally, he was out there, and he talked to one of the parishioners. Said, I sent you a hellfire preacher, and he didn't last. You didn't like him. I sent another one just like him, and he's been here for years. And I don't understand the difference. Well, the man looked at him, and he didn't, like, he didn't have good sense. He said, well, the second fella sounds like he doesn't want us to go there. So, there are people who can preach judgment like they want everybody to go to hell. And that's how they were here in the first one. So you teach hell, but you teach kindness, grace, solutions. And that's what causes a person to repent. You don't avoid this subject because there's something you turn away from as well as turn to. Questions?
Repent, that's a key thing to
being saved. It's key.
Now, on the talk on the elders there, you're talking about children.
Mm-hmm.
As far as, an elder should have believing children.
Mm-hmm.
Did we ever decide the ages?
No, we didn't decide, but in talking with Doug, it sounds like they were not infants. And it sounds like the word didn't mean adults. So it wasn't infants, and it wasn't adults. So it was someplace in between infants and adults. And I don't know where you draw the line there, but it meant little children. It's the same word that's used in 1 John, where it says, my little children. And, my little children. It has the word little in there, in the meaning of it. No, for the first time, in most cases, with real little children, you are the father's
representative.
You're the substitute. So you don't make him repent and call upon God. You just spank him, love him, spank him, love him and spank him. And well, it may be a little bit older, but there is a transition, and you may have to teach it gradually, because I don't know when it kicks in, but that sometime in there, that he is now responsible to God, and that doesn't mean you still don't have some control, but you don't have absolute control of his conscience like you do when they're real small. So you teach them sometime in there that God always catches them. I remember telling Gordon, I said, Gordon, sooner or later I'm going to find out what you did. After he became an adult, he said, Dad, I did a lot of things you never found out. And I kept waiting for you to find out, and you didn't find out, and so I had to come and tell you. Oh, I said, I did find out, didn't I? As I was talking to somebody today, there's a 16-year-old son who's, a Christian, but a little bit feeling he's wanting more and more freedom. I said, well, teach him this freedom. As you teach it to him, you give it to him. And just one of the things, I said, all little sisters, by definition, look up to older brothers. They just do it. From the beginning. And then if the older brother is unkind to the little sister, that puts a strain on this looking up. But they still do, even with this. I said, teach this 16-year-old to really pour the love on his little sister. And he's just done himself a big favor for the next 50 years. Because he'll have the greatest fan alive in his little sister. He already has it built in. And when you teach him to be kind to his sister and respectful and kind to his mother, and then teach him that's the way you treat all women, you're just really done yourself a great big favor as well as the security of other people. So that was an example about teaching a person responsibility, not just things. Lay off all the constant correction, and teach him more responsibility. Right. Okay, the doctrine was you weren't worshiping God, you're worshiping the
worship.
That's right. Overhead projectors and years ago I talked with some people in the same kind of church that you're speaking of, and I said, you talk sound doctrine all the time. Where is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace. Oh. When you have sound doctrine, that is love. That's where you express love, is sound doctrine. And sometimes you can express love in words, you can express love in actions, but you can express love, as I say, in have it ever occurred to you, a lot of times in the Old Testament, when there's a direct quotation from God, it turns into poetry right away? Not every way. Look in Isaiah, or I've just grabbed Jeremiah 10. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. And that sentence is not poetry. But as soon as he starts talking, it's poetry. And an awful lot in the prophets, there'll be prose in Jeremiah 14:17. There's prose, and it says, speak this word to them, and poetry starts. I think it's partly for memory's sake, partly for... Just to give an idea, when my children were those of you who know Doug, you know he's got a mind like a bear trap. And Evan is a very good teacher, but he's much more poetic. And I remember one time the children were taking their naps, and I was reading one of Amy Carmichael's narrative poems. It was a book called Pools and the Valley of Vision. And I was reading it out loud to Bessie in the living room. Pretty soon, Evan was at the top of the steps. He said, what are you reading? And I said, why do you ask? He said, it sounds wonderful. No sense. He couldn't comprehend the sense of it, but he picked up the sound of it, and I wasn't singing, I was just reading it. He said, sounds wonderful. And I think that's, God created us with the mind and emotion, and the kindness and the love and the gentleness is expressed some other way in addition to words. Now, I'm saying this because I learned it because I am not that kind of person. You probably already figured that out. And I've had to learn it and put it into effect because I know it's right. Now, I know we've had this last hour and this hour on the gospel, and tomorrow will be on the gospel again. And no apologies for it, because that's what most of the book is about. And it's just basic. Everything we teach and say is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might look up the word repentance and see how many times it shows up in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I mentioned John the Baptist said it, Jesus said it, Peter said it at Pentecost. Paul said it in Acts 20. Everybody said repent. The Old Testament prophets, John, Jesus, Paul, Peter. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you for this very good time in the Scriptures. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.